I mentioned this morning that 5 years ago nearly now, two little congregations came together to be one congregation. So we took on a new name because we didn't want people to think one of the buildings had closed or that there was no connection between them. So although they're fairly close together geographically, only a mile and a half or so apart, the communities are still quite distinct. And so we wanted to think of an identity prayerfully before God that would connect with people and that would also be linked to the gospel that we proclaim. So we're now known as Hope Church at Bethel and Calvary. It's a bit of a long title, I know, but it keeps the connection with the existing work in both villages that has gone on over the years, and people identify with the two chapel buildings. So we haven't lost that, we hope, in any way at all, but we're aiming to build on that and together to reach out with the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. If there's one thing that we need today, that people need around us today, it's hope. In a society like ours, where people are looking for some sense of direction, where there's moral confusion and chaos, and where there's also in the political world a great deal of confusion and different opinions. How do we know what is right? How do we know which way to go? But above all, in terms of spiritual realities and eternal truths, how do people know how to find hope in a world like this? Many young people are growing up without that clear sense of direction because perhaps they haven't heard these truths which previous generations grew up knowing. The Bible is very clear about the reason for this loss of hope. It's because people are living their lives without God. Ephesians chapter 2 says that to be without Christ is to be without hope and without God in the world. In Scripture, there are many descriptions of the mighty and eternal God, our Creator. But amongst those titles, the God of love, the God of peace, the God of justice, the God of mercy, one great title found in Romans 15, verse 13, is the God of hope. And it is only in Him that we can find hope. To be without Christ and without God is to be without hope. And surely, if anyone is able to offer real hope to people in our world, it should be Christians. It should be those who believe the Bible. It should be those who have found that reality of peace with God and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. But events can shake us too in our lives, and difficulties can arise, and in society, in church life sometimes, in family life sometimes, and we might wonder, where are we going and how can we find hope? Well, if we look at the lives of the early Christians in the New Testament church, we can see that their lives certainly were not easy. There was persecution in many different ways, sometimes very severe persecution. These believers really had their lives on the line. There were all kinds of false teachings and ideas creeping in, often unnoticed and influencing, and they had to stand firm on the truth. It was not easy, and yet the one thing that they did very evidently have and speak about again and again, and it's a theme which rings out loud and clear throughout the pages of the New Testament, is hope. Real, certain, eternal hope. And I'd like us to think about that theme again this evening. It's a good theme. It's one that we need to keep coming back to. There are many passages of the Bible which speak about the hope that is found in Christ. But the one I want to focus upon especially is in our reading from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. Because here we find that hope is not something vague, and it's not something that we cannot pin down to our real lives from day to day. But it is actually something that is lived out in a very practical way. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And the first thing we can notice with this verse, as we try to set it in the context of the surrounding passage and the rest of Scripture, is that it is a certain hope. The one who believes in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who looks to him as their Saviour, their Lord, their King, has certain hope. And everyone who has this hope in him. It's not just a hope, but it's this hope. It's a certain hope. Which hope are we talking about? Well, it's not the sort of hope that we might speak of in everyday conversation very often. We might say, I hope that the weather is fine again tomorrow. I don't know what your hopes were for the match yesterday. There was a mixture of English and Welsh in the congregation, so I'm not going to press that too much, but we can have our hope-sos, we might call them. We think we know what's going to happen, and we put our hopes in something, but there's no absolute guarantee with these things in life that we want to hope in. The way that the Bible uses the word hope is very different, because there's nothing uncertain about it. It is absolutely definite. Christian hope is a certain hope. And the reason for that, or part of the reason for that, is that it is fixed to events which are absolutely secure and real and certain. Events in the past, which are historical facts, which are linked to the gospel that we proclaim, but also events which are yet future, which even though they haven't happened yet, are equally certain. Because we have learned to know that when God speaks his word, he means it. And his promises are true. We were thinking this morning from Psalm 22 about how the death of Jesus on the cross was foretold in accurate detail about 1,000 years before the events took place. And not only his death, but so many details of his coming into the world, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, all of these were foretold. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament came true in Jesus Christ when he came into the world. So we've learned to know that God is true, and his word is true. We can depend upon his word because he is, as Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, the God who cannot lie. But the hope that we have is fixed to the past and it's fixed to the future when we think about these events which are central to the gospel message. I don't know if you are keen on camping. Last year, for the first time in a number of years, we went on a camping weekend with the family, and it went well. We had good weather and we had a great time with my brother and his family. Well, it's many years before that that I used to go camping on a regular basis, or kind of regular basis. And on one occasion, I remember camping in the south of France on a walking holiday with a friend, and we came to a particular campsite, and we thought, well, there's not going to be any problem here. The sky was blue, there wasn't a cloud in sight, the air was still. So we tried to put the tent pegs in the ground, but the problem was the ground was baked hard because it had been very sunny for weeks on end, and it was quite rocky as well. It was really hard to get the tent pegs in, but we thought, well, we'll do the best that we can. In the middle of the night, I woke up to feel the tent flapping around me, the wind was howling, and very quickly we realised there was a problem and had to grab the tent and put big rocks around it to secure it. The problem was, of course, that the tent was not fixed. And so when the storm came, it's a bit like the house that was built on the sand, it had nowhere to go. Well, there's two sets of guy ropes, aren't there, on most tents? One at the front and one at the back, and they secure that tent into the ground very firmly. There are two series of events, one in the past and another in the future, which anchor our hope in the reality of Jesus Christ and what has taken place and what will take place in the future. Let's just explore that a little. In the context of this passage which we've been reading from the first letter of John, chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we can see that the first coming of Christ into the world is there in the context of the passage. It speaks of the time when the Son of God was manifested in the past tense. And it tells us that he came into the world. It says in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And then in verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." And then in verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," in the past tense, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." So the fact that Christ came into the world is central to the gospel message and the hope that we find in him. He was manifested. He appeared in our world in a point of history. And the Bible tells us that all of that was planned, even from before the world was made, that God, the everlasting Son, would come into our world. He would break into time and space at a certain point, and he would bring salvation. The Son of God was manifested. But when we look at that fact, that reality, we can see that it's not actually just one event, but it's a series of events. We think about the truth that is sometimes called the incarnation. God was manifested in the flesh, it says in the first letter of Timothy, second letter of Timothy. God was manifested in the flesh. No, it is the first letter of Timothy, chapter 3, 16, I think. And that truth that God, the eternal creator, who made all things and who rules over everything, should actually take human nature and come and live as one of us, that's an amazing miracle. That in one person, Jesus Christ, you have two natures. Perfect God, infinite God, but also perfect man in one person. But then as we read about him in Scripture, we can see that the life that he lived here in the world was a perfect life. And that comes out in this passage in verse 5 again. "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins." That was the reason why he came. "And in him there is no sin." He proved himself to be a perfect person. Even in childhood, he obeyed his parents. He didn't turn away from doing what was right and true. He was different from other children growing up in Nazareth, and it was recognised. And although we don't know much about those early years, we can see that this child was known to be different, and his mother Mary pondered these things. She realized something special about this child. And as he reached adulthood, and as he began the work that God the Father had given him to do, he went about doing good, we read. He helped the poor and the sick and the needy. He got alongside people that others would cast aside. He spoke the truth. And he had a wisdom that was only from God, only possibly from God. But even his enemies could find no just reason to have him condemned. They had to make up lies against him. And when he was put on trial, it was a total travesty of justice. He was condemned for no just reason. But even Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, as he washed his hands of the whole situation, recognized that Jesus was innocent, and he declared that to the crowd. But in his panic and fear, he handed him over to the enemies of Christ. So his life was absolutely pure and spotless. He demonstrated in every way full obedience to the Father. He kept every commandment in every way, and there was no trace of sin in him. And he was then able to offer himself, his own life, as a perfect sacrifice before God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we focus our attention upon the central event, which we were thinking about again this morning, of the cross, where Jesus died and took the punishment for all our sins as we believe in him, where he became the substitute, the perfect Lamb of God, bearing our sins, being punished instead of us so that we might be set free. And our hope is linked to the cross and what happened there. That passage I mentioned from Ephesians chapter 2, which tells us the reason why people have no hope is because they have left God out of the picture. It tells us that though we were far away from God, we were once afar off, we have been brought near. How? Through the blood of his cross, it says. And therefore we can have hope. We can have hope because our hope is in Christ and his finished work, dying for our sins on the cross, dealing with sin once and for all and all its consequences. Hebrews 6 verse 19 tells us of a hope which we have as an anchor for the soul. It's certain, it's secure. And the picture language there is so wonderful. It brings us right to the place of sacrifice within the veil. The veil of the temple, the most holy place where the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled and the very presence of God was known in a particular way. And it's there at the place of sacrifice that hope is anchored and found. But as we think of the cross, we can't really separate that from the reality of the resurrection. Although they were distinct events, they're spoken of as one very often in the New Testament. And we can't leave the gospel message at the cross, because Christ, who died and was buried, also rose again to life. And as we mentioned from the first letter of Peter and its opening words, the hope that we have, that living hope, is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been begotten again to a living hope, it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who believe in him. So this hope is fixed, it is anchored to these historical events, that Christ came into our world, lived a perfect life, laid down his life as a substitute for sinners, and rose again to life. And having appeared to many, he ascended to the Father once more. But the hope is not just fixed to the past, it's also fixed to the future. And as we've said, Because these events haven't yet happened, it doesn't make them any less certain. And again, the context of the passage here is not only that Christ was manifested to take away our sins and destroy the work of the devil, but that he's coming again. Did you notice that as we read through this passage? It speaks of the time when he will appear. Again, verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in the context of that, it moves on to say, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Yes, it's a hope which is also linked to the fact that Jesus Christ will return one day. He will come to judge this world for all of its evils. There is a day of judgment coming, which Scripture speaks about, and everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and other places bring that out. But as he comes in judgment, he also comes to raise up to glory all his people. The graves will be opened, people will be raised to glory, and those who have put their trust in him, those who know him as their own Lord and Saviour, will be gloriously raised, even as he was raised from the dead, and will inhabit an environment which will be restored and recreated and made new. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And it speaks of this present universe being destroyed in its present form, but reconstituted and recreated into a wonderful, perfect world where there's no sin, no death, no sadness. All these things will have gone. And that's our hope. And it's a real hope. It's a certain hope. But notice, secondly, that this hope which a true believer in Christ has is not only certain, but it is Christ-centered. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In him, it's a hope that's in him. Now, when we read those words, in him, we have to ask, who is it speaking of? And that pronoun him is used throughout the passage in different ways. As we glance back into chapter 2, it's speaking about the Father in verse 24 and the Son. God the Father and God the Son. And so at certain points, when it says he or him, it means God, either God the Father or the Godhead in general. And at certain points, it means Christ. And so we have to work out, well, who is it speaking of here? I think perhaps there's a reason and a deliberate reason why the Apostle John speaks of the Father and the Son together in this way, because throughout his writings in the Gospel of John and these letters of John, he's emphasizing the unity of the Father and the Son. There were others coming with different teachings, saying that Jesus hadn't come in the flesh, or Jesus wasn't really God, and he's emphasizing the unity of the Father and the Son. There is a oneness there, but also there's a distinction in their persons. And as we read down the passage, it becomes evident that towards the end of chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, it is speaking about Christ. It's speaking about his coming, the end of verse 28, and that we might have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And it tells us that he will appear, we shall see him and be made like him in chapter 3. Now, John, in his writings elsewhere, is very clear to make known that no one has seen God the Father. In John chapter 1, it's evident that no one has seen God the Father. But if we've seen Christ, then we know who God is. The one who is at the Father's side, near to the Father's heart, he has made him known. And so clearly when it says that we shall see him, it's not speaking of God the Father, who no one has seen. It's not speaking of God the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere but no one sees the Spirit. He blows where he wishes, said Jesus to Nicodemus. And you do not see him, but you see the evidence of his work in people's lives. So it's speaking in the context of the return of Christ. And immediately before verse 3 of chapter 3, it's speaking of the one who will appear, the one that we will see and will be made like him. And then straight away it says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Sometimes verse 3 has been misread in this way. And everyone who has this hope within himself purifies himself just as he is pure. But it doesn't mean that. How can we be certain of that? Well, if it did mean that, then a different word would have been used in the original text. Of course, it's been translated into different languages from Greek originally. And a different word would have been used there if it was reflecting within the person, within himself. It doesn't mean that. It's emphatic. It means in that one, the one we've just been speaking about, in him. In Christ, the one who will appear, the one that we will see and be made like him. It's in him that our hope is found. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light and my joy. And it's only because of who he is, as well as what he has done and will do, that we have this hope. So our hope as Christians, if we believe in him, is not just fixed to events, either in the past or the future. It is, but it's not just that. It's centred upon a person, a unique person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's because of who he is, as much as what he has done and will do, that we have this hope. If he was not God and man in one person, we would have no hope. Who except an infinite God, an all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God, and a God who is from eternity to eternity, a God who is infinitely powerful and infinitely just and loving, who but God could deal with the enormity of our sins? The many, many sins that we have all committed in different ways throughout our lives, who but an infinite God would be able to deal with all of that and present us perfect and faultless before his presence? Only God can do that. Only God can provide a sacrifice that will be sufficient for that. But only a true man can represent us, identify with us, understand our struggles, and also stand in our place and bear our sins for us. Only a true man, a real man, can do that. Because the wages of sin is death, as God's word says. And so only someone who is able to take our place can bear that for us to set us free. So he is unique. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it is because of who he is, as well as because of what he has done and will do, that we have this hope. Warren Wiersbe, who has written many helpful Bible commentaries on different parts of the Bible, in his commentary in 2 Peter, he mentions that he once received a card from a friend. And it was on a day when he was feeling downcast in his spirits. And this card, which just had a very simple message on it, really lifted his spirits on that day and changed his outlook. It said, "When the outlook is gloomy, try the uplook." And it's a very simple statement and suggestion, but it actually does change our focus. When the outlook is gloomy, and it often is in our world, in our lives, with the problems that surround us and face us, when the outlook is gloomy, try the uplook. Remember who your Saviour is. Remember where he is. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. He's coming again. He's glorious. He's eternal God and perfect man in one person. And he has fully dealt with our sins by dying on the cross. He's risen again. He's broken the power of death. Look to him alone. We often sing this hymn. God willing, we'll close with this hymn in a little while. Before the throne of God above, it says, "I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And it's that reality that Christ is who he is, and he's done what he's done, that we can fix our hopes upon him, the one who is at the Father's right hand, the one that we will see one day and we'll be made like him if we're trusting in him. And so our attention needs to be fixed upon Christ. It's a Christ-centered hope, secondly. And thirdly, not only is it a certain hope and a Christ-centered hope, but it is what we might call a characteristic hope, a hope that reflects the character of what a true Christian should be. And everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. Yes, this hope is not something vague out there or a warm feeling in here. It's something that is lived out in the nitty-gritty, down-to-earth, real lives of God's people. And it's a very practical hope. It's a hope that changes our lives and enables us to live godly, holy lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. At the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle John is so taken up in wonder and love and praise that he bursts out into praise and worship in his words as he thinks about the amazing reality that we who have been brought into a relationship with God through Christ are actually counted as his children. "Behold," he says, "what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." What an amazing privilege that is, that we, sinners, people who have rejected God's ways and truth, that we should be cleansed and forgiven and reconciled to God, that we should be welcomed into his family, that we should be born of the Spirit of God and given a new life to live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and that we should be adopted into his family, that we can never be taken away. That's a legal declaration. We belong. How wonderful that is, to be the children of God, to be recognized as the children of God, even by God himself. Now, if that is true, if that's the reality, then it is only natural to expect that those who are children of God should live as children of God, as members of God's family, as those who belong to Christ. Surely, if we've been born of God, born of his Holy Spirit, then we ought to live lives that reflect that holiness of Christ himself, as we live by the Spirit of God for him and for his glory. Surely if we belong to Christ, if we say we are Christians, Christ's ones, Christ's followers, then that means that we will identify with him, that we will follow in his footsteps, and in our lives will reflect something of his holiness in our lives. Not in a perfect way. We won't be perfect this side of heaven, but we're on a journey and we are being sanctified if we're following Christ. We're being made more like him by the work of the Spirit through the word of God as we live our lives looking to him. That should be the reality. That must be the reality. And I think that's, as we understand that, that makes sense of the verses that follow. We might read some of these verses throughout chapter 3 and become a little bit disturbed and worried. Because it says in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And then it says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And you might think at that point, well, I know I have sinned, I know I do sin, even as a Christian, even though I'm trying to follow Jesus by his grace. I know I failed him. I know that we continue to sin. I continue to sin. Does that mean then that I'm not abiding in him because I've sinned? And that I haven't seen him and I haven't known him. Am I deceiving myself? And then further down the passage, it says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And there is a teaching still today, and it was very popular, certainly in the 18th century onwards, a teaching of perfectionism, to say that once a person becomes a Christian, a true Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, then they can live perfectly before him. And it's simply a matter of yielding to God's will. And you don't have to struggle. That struggle, which is described in Romans chapter 7, that should not be the reality. But no, you simply yield to God and to Christ and let God do it all, and you will live a perfect life. I think we can see from the first letter of John that that is not so. Because if we turn back to chapter 1, it gives a perfect balance. This is the same letter, the same person who's writing, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and what's more, he's writing to Christians, those that he calls his little children. As an elder leader in the church, he's writing to encourage believers in Christ. And he says to them, to those who have been cleansed from all sin, in the previous verse, he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, however, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And he goes on to speak of the one who is our advocate. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So yes, you have been raised to a new life. You cannot continue in a pattern of sin. That would be unthinkable. And yet the reality is that sometimes we do sin still. But when that happens, we come immediately to the Lord and we confess our sins and we trust in Christ and we look to him the one who's dealt with our sins, and we're accepted and we're forgiven because he's paid the price already. I think that's the balance. So when we come back to chapter 3, how do we understand these words? And the sense, or the tense of the words that we're reading here is a sort of present continuous tense. It says, whoever abides in him does not continue to sin, as a pattern of life, if you like. Whoever continues to sin has neither seen him nor known him. That's the sense of the words there. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not continue to sin, does not continue in a pattern of sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot live that way. He cannot continue to live as he once lived. That would be unthinkable. That would be absurd. I know I'm expanding on the words that are here, but I'm trying to get the sense of these words. Because he's been born of God, it says. Imagine you've paid for a ticket to a concert for your favourite singer, whatever style of music you like, and you turn up to the concert and the singer is completely tone deaf and can't sing a note. You would feel that's a complete waste of money, and you would think, well, that's been advertised falsely. Here's this concert proclaiming this person who's a wonderful singer, and you've gone and you've listened and they're not musical at all. What would you think of a teacher who hates children? You think they're in the wrong job, surely. They need to find something else to do. Wouldn't it be completely absurd to call ourselves a Christian, a follower of Christ, and yet to show no resemblance to him in our lives, but just to continue living as we always once lived, for ourselves and for our own sinful desires? That would be a contradiction in terms. And I think that's what the Apostle John is saying here, that you've been born again, you've been welcomed into the family of God. This is the way you live now. You don't live that way anymore. You can't. That's ridiculous. A parent might say to a child, you don't behave like that, not in this family. And somebody listening to them might say, you've just said you don't behave like that, but have you seen what your child has done? You said you don't behave like that, but he has behaved like that. She has behaved like that. And you say, oh yeah, well, that's not quite what I meant. What I meant is, this is the standard. This is what we expect in this family. This is the way you behave. And I think God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, is saying this to us in this particular passage and throughout the Bible, that if we have been born into the family of God, then we must live as those who reflect that characteristic in our lives. Just as, on a natural level, children bear some resemblance to their parents. Physical traits, and also perhaps traits of personality and character sometimes. So we must display the likeness of Jesus Christ if we're children of God, if we belong to his family. And that will affect so many areas of our life. There will be new patterns of thought, new patterns of speaking. No longer will we be able to speak unkindly about our Christian brothers and sisters and about those who are outside the family of God as yet. And we won't run them down. We won't speak ill of them. We will want to build them up. We'll want to strengthen them. It'll mean new commitments. New commitments to the Lord, to his word, to the work of the gospel, to the life of the local church. We will be people who have a new direction and a new set of commitments. There'll be new love in our hearts. which wasn't there before. Love for the Saviour, love for the lost. It'll affect the way we think about, speak about, and the way that we live. Think about others, speak about others, and the way that we live. It will have an impact on every area of our life. It will affect where we go, the company that we keep, the relationships that we form, and our attitude to work, to service in the gospel, and so many other things. Our attitude to God's word and how we're to respond to that word. And everyone who has this hope, this certain hope, in him, in Christ, purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Well, let's pray now, and then we'll conclude as we worship the Lord with our final song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its perfect balance, for its realism. Thank you that it does not state that we, once we come to Christ, will suddenly, overnight, become perfect. But we thank you that the reality is that as the Spirit of God works upon our lives, and as we learn more of your word and live out the Christian life, that we will become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that day which is coming when he will receive us home, and then we will be free even from the presence of sin, as we have already been set free from the penalty of sin and the guilt of sin. Lord, thank you that we can look forward to that day with great hope, and we pray that that hope might so shape our lives that as we live before others, they will want to know for themselves, who is this one that you follow? Who is this Saviour that you speak of? And we pray it might please you, Lord, to bring many to know him. Lord, thank you that we are not cast down, though naturally sometimes our circumstances would lead us to think like that. But Lord, thank you that we have a wonderful hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to hold on to that and to live by it, to glorify your name. Now, Lord, may we go to our homes shortly with a sense of your presence and your peace in our hearts as we determine this week and throughout our lives to live for our Saviour and to glorify his name. Amen.